If you haven't worked it out already, we're continuing this morning our studies in the ministry of that most eminent Old Testament prophet, Elijah. We read about Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 17 through to 2 Kings chapter 2, but in addition to those chapters in the Old Testament, there are various references to him in the New Testament, and some verses that I have drawn your attention to over recent weeks was those words in James chapter 5, which begin, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." And from the start of this series, I've taken those words in James chapter 5, and I've added to them some of Elijah's own words to give us, if you like, a summary of this man's ministry that we can hang our thoughts upon. Yes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, those are Elijah's own words. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." And we try to come across them in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And it's to that chapter that I would draw your attention. This is a point we've reached in our studies. Now, 1 Kings 19. And the passage really runs from verse 1 to verse 18. But for today, I just want to focus on the first four verses. Now, when we come to this passage, we do clearly see, don't we, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't superhuman. Elijah had his ups and his downs. He had his good days and he had his very bad days. Yet when we interpret this passage in the way I think we should interpret it, we see that even Elijah's downs were brought about because he was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, not everyone would agree with that last statement. Many charges have been levelled against the prophet by those seeking to expound these verses. Charges even of cowardice and conceitedness. Elijah was a coward for running away. Elijah was conceited for speaking about himself in the way that he did. Those who bring such charges against the prophet may justify their accusations by saying, "Well, you know, don't we read of God himself rebuking the prophet in these verses? What are you doing here, Elijah?" But is that really the case? Does God really rebuke Elijah in this passage? Was Elijah really a coward and a conceited one at that? Is that what the text of God's word is really teaching God's people here? Or is it what it would be what we want it to be teaching? Because then it would kind of satisfy our own selfish interests. In other words, might we misinterpret this passage and thereby miss the challenge that would otherwise be presented to us by this man, even in these circumstances? What do I mean? Well, quite simply this: we are fascinated with failure, aren't we? Human beings are fascinated with failure. You only have to read the papers to realise how we are fascinated with failure, especially failure amongst the famous. And part of the reason why human beings are fascinated with failure in their fellow men is because it makes them feel better about themselves. Particularly when those who have set a higher standard fall, or who should have set a higher standard fall, it gives those living already at a lower standard reason to remain where they are, doesn't it? It's in our own sinful interest for others to fall back to our own level rather than for us to attempt to rise to theirs. Let me give an illustration, not from the Bible. I was always amazed. Do you remember the President of the United States, Bill Clinton? I think he served two terms. I was always amazed at the popularity of Bill Clinton when you consider his immoral, scandalous track record. But perhaps I should never have been surprised, because by having a president like Bill Clinton, the people can basically get on and do what they like, can't they? If Bill Clinton falls to your level, you don't have to rise to a higher level. And I wonder, I fear it's such fascination with failure and the feel-good factor we can derive from failure that may lie behind us misinterpreting this passage. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, we have discovered, my friends, Elijah to be a true man of God, displaying great courage, great obedience, and supremely great faith. To date, Elijah has undeniably been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And the challenge that his life and his ministry has presented to us, the Lord's people, yes, living in different times, here we are 3,000 years later, different times but similar darkness. Elijah lived in dark days, didn't he? But he stood out as a light, and we live in dark days also. And the challenge that he has brought to us has been considerable. Here is a man with a nature like ours. We can't accuse him of being, he wasn't superhuman, he was a man with a nature like ours. But he was a man who consistently lived such a godly life in such ungodly times. And so maybe as sinful beings as we are, when at 1 Kings 19 we arrive, it may be some sort of perverse pleasure that we derive from Elijah becoming a bit more like us here, which saves us the trouble of becoming more like him. As Elijah wallows in self-importance and self-pity, or so we think here, the challenge of the previous chapters is swallowed up, and that makes us feel a whole lot better. But might it be that Elijah is not actually wallowing in self-importance and self-pity, but that his actions here are still governed by his being very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts? Might it be that he is not simply running away from someone, from Jezebel, but that he is running to somewhere, to Horeb, the Mount of God? Might it be that his response to the Lord's twice asked question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" is in fact correct? It's not conceitedness. He had been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the Lord actually agrees with his answer and acts accordingly. Might it be that the Lord doesn't criticise his prophet here, but in fact comforts him and confirms him in his prophetic work? Might it be that whilst not in any way casting Elijah as a perfect role model here, he's not faultless, there are flaws, there clearly are flaws in his character, yet the prophet's actions even here, when correctly understood, mean that he continues to present a challenge to our complacency. Even here, when he was undoubtedly cast down, he still presents us with a challenge. I think really there is comfort from this passage. Don't get me wrong, but I don't think that comfort comes from Elijah. I think the challenge comes from Elijah. The comfort comes later from God's dealings with Elijah, which I trust we'll see next week. There's three responses in this passage that I want us to consider. We'll consider the first two today, and Lord willing, the third one next week. Firstly, we have Ahab and Jezebel's response to the Carmel conquest. And then secondly, we have Elijah's response to Jezebel's threat. And then thirdly, we have the Lord's response, his tender response, to his shattered prophet. So I want us to begin with Ahab and Jezebel's response to the Carmel conquest. This is where we must begin. For this is what prompted Elijah to run south and request death, which is what we go on to read of him doing. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Kings 19 must make their impact on us before we begin to interpret the prophet's behaviour which stemmed out of them. Now, you recall what had happened earlier that day in chapter 18 in Mount Carmel, the contest on Carmel. The people of Israel had apostatized, they turned away from the Lord God, they turned to Baal worship, remember, and judgment had been sent by God upon the land. There had been 3.5 years of drought, but now God has said that it's going to come to an end. And Elijah calls the king Ahab, that wicked king, and the people together, and they come to Carmel, and there's that contest to decide who is the real God, Baal or the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And you remember how the contest became a conquest, because God sent the fire, didn't he? And the contest ended with all the people, as if with one voice, crying out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And after that, Elijah went and took the prophets of Baal to the valley bottom and he slaughtered them there. And then he ascends the mountain again, a second time, but this time to pray. To pray for the rain that God had promised. That's what we looked at last week. Do you remember that man in all that humility on his knees before God, his head between his knees, praying? We looked at the power of prayer, didn't we, as James 5 teaches us. We looked at Elijah's persistence in prayer. He keeps praying until he sees the cloud like a little man's hand rising from the sea. Rain is coming. And then Elijah orders Ahab to get his chariot to head back to his palace in Jezreel. And you remember how that passage ended, chapter 18 ends, with that message of grace, really, to Ahab. Do you remember the symbolism of Elijah running before Ahab? A servant's role. God saying to Ahab, I will work with you. My prophet can be your servant. But on the other hand, you must follow Elijah. You must follow my word. Elijah before Ahab. Ahab following after Elijah. It was a message of grace to Ahab. So what a day it had been. What a day for everyone. But especially for Ahab, who had not only witnessed firsthand the fire of the Lord that fell on the offering, but Ahab, who afterwards received, as it were, a personal message from God. Not a message of judgment, as we might have expected for such a wicked man, but a message of grace. And so we ask, what was Ahab's response to all that had taken place? You know, to the Lord's fire that should have convinced his mind. And to the Lord's grace that should have moved his heart. Well, we see his response in verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now that's interesting. That tells us a lot about Ahab. It tells us that his mind continued to be unconvinced despite the evidence that the Lord had sent, that his heart remained hardened despite the kindness that the Lord had shown him. He returns home and there's his wife Jezebel, his delightful wife Jezebel, waiting for him. Remember what we're told about Jezebel at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16. She was this Baal-worshipping daughter of the Baal-worshipping king of the Sidonians. This was who Ahab's wife was. Now, when I say the word wife, you might have in your mind the image of some meek and submissive woman, you know, who has promised in her wedding vows to love, honour and obey her husband, and he's just there to support him. Well, if you've got that image in your mind, you can cast it from your mind now. Because Jezebel was a wicked woman who, as it were, wore the trousers in Israel's palaces. When I was at secondary school, we used to study Shakespeare. I don't know if they still do Shakespeare in school, do they? But somehow, I don't know how it happened, every year there was only ever one play we came to. I only got one dose of Shakespeare, and it was the same one every year. It's always Macbeth. And those of you who have studied Macbeth will know the character of Lady Macbeth. And you'll know what I mean when I describe Jezebel as being Lady Macbeth-like. She wore the trousers, she pulled the strings, she encouraged her husband in evil, far from being a helper to her husband as a wife should be, as a wife is made to be, going back to Genesis chapter 2. She was a hindrance. The only help she gave Ahab was to help him sin all the more. We read in later in 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 25, this really damning statement of Ahab and Jezebel. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. Now, this is who Ahab is returning home to. Jezebel hasn't been present on Carmel. And so if Ahab had been convinced by what happened there, convinced that the Lord is God and a gracious God at that, he must convince his wife. So he arrives at Jezreel, he gets out of his chariot, he rushes past Elijah, who's been running ahead of him all the way. He goes in to find his wife, and upon finding her, he told her all that Elijah had done. Now wait a minute, wasn't it the Lord who sent the fire from heaven on the sacrifice? Wasn't it the Lord who had done that? Wasn't that what the people had publicly declared? That the Lord had done it and that the Lord, he is God? That's what should have been ringing in Ahab's ears all the way home to Jezreel, apart from the sound of heavy rain and the whirring of the chariot wheels and the patter of the prophet's feet ahead of him. That's the sound that should have been ringing in his ears. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But he arrives home and he tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And from what we're told here, it doesn't seem that the name of the Lord even cropped up during their conversation. Now that might not surprise us if we've been observant to the passage so far. We've already noticed that when the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God," we're not told that the king did. And when Elijah ordered the seizure and the slaughter of Baal's prophets, in accordance with the law of the Lord, Ahab didn't get involved, although as king he should have been at the forefront of activities. And when Elijah later gave the king the chance to go off and eat and drink, Ahab readily did so. Elijah goes up to pray. Wouldn't you have thought that the king would want to go and pray as well? But he goes off to eat and drink. Even before now, we've been given hints as to the continued hardness of Ahab's heart. And his words to his wife convince us even further that he remained unconvinced, unconverted, despite the momentous events on Mount Carmel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. No mention of the Lord. And then he goes on to say how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, if there was one piece of news that was really going to rile Jezebel, it would be that. And I'm sure Ahab knew it. Remember those prophets of Baal whom Elijah killed? They were the prophets of Baal whom Jezebel had filled at her own table. We read in verse 19 of chapter 18. She used to have these prophets to dinner and feed them up whilst everyone else in the land was starving. And now Ahab tells her, Elijah has slaughtered them all. Now it's not that Jezebel was against prophet slaughter, because she had engaged in a fair bit of it herself. But up to now, she had been the one dictating which prophets were slaughtered. And up to now, it had always been the prophets of the Lord. Any of the Lord's prophets that she could lay her hands upon. Any of the Lord's prophets that godly man Obadiah hadn't managed to tuck away in a cave somewhere. She had slaughtered them all. But now her husband tells her that Elijah has slaughtered her best Baal worshipping buddies. And she isn't happy. Even though Baal has been shown to be a sham on Carmel, proven not to be God, not simply less than a God, proven not to exist at all. He didn't answer, he didn't pay any attention, he didn't exist. But Jezebel, like her husband, it seems, refused to accept the evidence of that afternoon. And furious with Elijah for his action, she sends a messenger to him. And look at the defiance declared in her message. Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Now that is really shaking your fist in the face of the Lord. Firstly, to swear by the gods, after all that had happened that day on Carmel, proving not just in the prophet's opinion, but by popular opinion that the Lord, He is God and God alone, to then swear, "So may the gods do to me," and more also, that is blatant blasphemy. She is still infatuated with her false god. She is still blind to the truth. And then, not content with attributing life to false gods, she then says she's going to take the life of the prophet of the true God, that the bearer of his precious word. In fact, she doesn't just threaten Elijah, does she? She promises, "So may the gods do to me and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Now you might wonder, why did she send a messenger to tell Elijah and not a soldier to kill Elijah? Well, it tells you something about this cruel woman, this power-crazy woman. She wanted him to know his fate before she sealed his fate. She clearly thought that his life and his death did lie within her powers. According to Jezebel, she was still in control, and not Elijah, and not Elijah's God. So you know, let Elijah know, let him know, tell him that I am not deterred by what happened on Carmel. I am in charge around here. I am coming for you, Elijah. And you're as good as dead now. And of course, Ahab doesn't disagree with her. Ahab doesn't seek to dissuade her from her action. When she had been busy butchering the prophets of the Lord, Ahab didn't get involved, though he could have rightly stopped her as with the authority of her husband and her kin. But no, he didn't stop the slaughter then. And he doesn't raise any objections now to her sentence of death to the Lord's prophet. He doesn't try to persuade her differently. Why? Because fundamentally, he is not persuaded any differently. Still unconvinced. Still unconverted, despite all that have happened that day. Now why spend so much time on these opening two verses of this chapter? Well, firstly and importantly, because we need to understand the background to Elijah's actions. What prompted him to go on and do what he did? It was this. It was Ahab and Jezebel's response to Carmel. But there is a second reason for drawing this to your attention. A hugely important lesson for us today. Think about it. Think about these two people, Ahab and Jezebel. So much evidence, but no change of heart. Despite everything, they're still unconvinced. Still unconverted. And I'll tell you why. Because sinful people need more than evidence to convert them. They need a work of God. Yes, the fire of God may fall on the offering, but unless the Spirit of God is at work in a person's heart, their hearts will remain cold and hard and desperately sick. We read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man, the heart of people like us, in our natural condition, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You know, it's not as if the evidence for God's existence has ever been lacking. Before or after Carmel. If you go to Romans chapter 1 and that famous passage, remember Paul's words there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is evidence everywhere for the existence of God. His power, his divine nature, his eternal existence is in the sun, it's in the moon, it's in the stars, it's in the trees, it's in the flowers, it's in the rain, it's in the sea, it's on the beach. There is evidence everywhere for the existence of God. We are without excuse. But of course, Paul goes on to say, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkened. That is the condition of every person's heart as they come into the world, darkened through sin. And you can supply abundant evidence as to the existence of God, his greatness and his grace. But without the illuminating word of the Holy Spirit, those hearts will stay darkened. People will remain in the darkness of sin and unbelief. You know, what if we have more than just God's word? What if God himself came amongst us? How many times have you heard people say that? Oh, if only God would show himself to me, if only God would speak, I would believe. My friends, God did come once, didn't he? He came into this world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he did many wonderful things. Signs that showed him to be the eternal Son of God and to be honoured and to be trusted. And how did the people of his day respond for the most part? Well, you remember what Paul says, what Peter says in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. God came. God did miracles. He came, he revealed God to us. And what did the people of this day do? They crucified the Lord of glory. Yes, light has come into the world, as we read in John chapter 3. But people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Friends, there is evidence in creation, God's greatness. There is evidence in Jesus Christ of God's grace. Why did he come into the world? To save sinners. There's so much other evidence. Evidence in a converted life. Think about that, where someone has been saved, where the Holy Spirit has done his work. And someone goes home to their family and they've been saved. They've become a Christian. God's done a work in their lives. And their husband or their wife or their children or their parents refuse to believe. But the evidence is compelling. But they refuse to acknowledge what God has done. I think this is so important because there is so much emphasis on evidence today in the church. We think of the evidence from science and archaeology and history that attest to the truth of the Bible, and much is spoken about and written about it today. And there's almost the message that if we give the evidence, if we present it well enough, that will be enough. But friends, compelling evidence won't convert anyone. Yes, the Lord may use it in someone's conversion, and therefore I don't despise it or dismiss it. But we're not to look to him. We're not to rely on him. Our Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you're born again of the Spirit, that's what's needed. For without a spiritual work, the Holy Spirit's work, people will remain unbelieving, unconvinced, unconverted. Elijah knew this was necessary. Do you remember what he prayed on Mount Carmel? "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah knew on Carmel that a work of God was necessary to change the hearts of these people. And that's what we need to realise. We need a work of God, my friends. We need a work of God. People are so sinful, so wretched, so far from God, so hard, so cold, so blind, that only a work of God can change our hearts. Now, this is what we are to pray for. We're to pray for that which did take place on Pentecost on such a large scale. Are you praying for such? Are you praying that individuals who come here week by week, Not just pray that they would come here. Pray that they would be born again. And what about for our nation? Are we just praying that we might have more moral leaders who would hopefully by their laws and legislation improve this country? No. Pray that our leaders would be born again. Pray that the people of this land would be born again. Pray that the preaching of the word that takes place in this place week after week would be not only in word but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. If you pray that this morning for my preaching, will you pray it tonight for Mr. Harrison's preaching? Are you just praying that we would deliver a fluent sermon? Are you praying that people would be born again of the Spirit of God? For without that they remain with the hardness, the coldness, the blindness of Ahab and Jezebel. And my friends, if you're not a Christian here, this is what you need to ask God for. A work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not enough that you come here. That won't get you into heaven. You won't see. You won't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And you know, however hard your heart is, it is not too hard for the Spirit to do his work. Do you remember that many centuries later, after Jezebel's time, there was another person breathing threats and murder against the Lord's people. Do you remember that? Not a woman this time, but a man, one Saul of Tarsus. And he was on his way to Damascus to deliver the death sentence when God did meet with him and convince him and convert him and use him to great effect. You must be born again, but you are not beyond the work of God the Holy Spirit. That is the response of Ahab and Jezebel to the Carmel conquest. But I want us just briefly now to turn to where Elijah's response is, initial response to Jezebel's threat. We read in verses 3 and 4, then he was afraid, although that is often rendered as in the Authorized Version and probably better so. And when he saw, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, notice, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, what is going on here? We don't expect this from Elijah, do we? Has the man of Carmel lost his courage? You know, we are ready, aren't we, to leap on him with all manner of accusations, you know, charges of cowardice and the such like, but just hold fire. For what has brought this man so full of life to the point of wishing he were dead? Well, I've already told you. It's the previous two verses. It's Ahab and Jezebel's response to the events on Carmel. Elijah's response is a reaction to their response. When he saw that they, the rulers over the nation, remained unconvinced, unconverted, he knew that nothing much was going to change in the nation. If their hearts remained in the same hardened condition, then the spiritual conditions in Israel weren't likely to alter very much, for they exerted such a powerful and such an ungodly influence over the land. Yes, there were only two people, but they were the king and the queen. And what they believed and how they behaved had great effect on the wider people. It's still the same today. It's still the same today. That's why we are told to pray for our leaders specifically. 1 Timothy chapter 2. With supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Yes, the soul of a king in one sense is no more valuable than the soul of anyone else. But the point is that these people have an influence, a wider influence than the likes of many of us. And therefore we are to pray especially, I believe, for their conversion, our Queen, the Prince of Wales, our royal family, our new Prime Minister. Pray that they would be saved, that they would be born again, that their influence would be a godly influence. Elijah, you see, was shattered, devastated by the report that Jezebel's messenger brought. He had such a concern for the glory of God, this man. He was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That's all that mattered to him. And so to hear of such an unrepentant spirit in the monarchy after what was irrefutably a decisive outcome on Mount Carmel, it was more than this man could bear. It crushed him. It broke him. Was Elijah a frightened man? Yes. Frightened for the future of Israel. Was Elijah a coward? No. Emphatically no. How could we ever accuse him of cowardice, this man who twice confronted Ahab with his sin, publicly opposed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? You could hardly call him a fair weather follower of the Lord, could you? Read chapters 17 and 18 again. I've often said, as I've worked through those chapters, that God's glorification meant more to Elijah than self-preservation. And there is nothing in this passage before me now that causes me to change my opinion. It's not that Elijah is a coward, but rather that in the light of what he's heard, after all that's happened, he can't see the point of continuing any longer. He's not afraid of dying, he wants to die. Self-preservation wasn't his objective. He's not going to let Jezebel kill him. He's not going to give her that satisfaction because, well, you know, she if he wanted that to happen, he could just stay there. She would find him the next day. But that would yet further increase her opinion of herself and perhaps further draw the people away from the Lord. And that would not happen as far as Elijah was concerned. So Elijah heads south. He said south, notice, out of the kingdom of Israel. He heads south to the southernmost city of the kingdom of Judah, to Beersheba, 100 or so miles away from Jezreel, outside of Jezebel's jurisdiction. He's in another nation now. And once he's well away from Jezebel, once no one could credit Jezebel with his death, He heads out, a day's journey into the wilderness, sits under this broom tree or juniper tree. And what did he do there? Did he take his own life? Did he? No. Do you notice? Even in such low spirits, the man of God cannot stop himself from speaking to God. The prayerful prophet who once asked God for a widow's son to have his life restored now asked God that his own life be removed. Did you see that? It's so significant. He's shattered, but he's still looking to God. He's depressed, but he's still dependent on God. Even in this matter of his own life and death, he will not kill himself. He asked God to take his life. Now we thank God that he doesn't always give us what we ask for, don't we? In the widow's home, twice on Carmel, he granted Elijah what he asked for in prayer. Life for the widow's son, fire from heaven, rain. But on this occasion, God says no, he won't take Elijah's life. In fact, he will sustain his life and use his life for his own glory. And in fact, isn't it amazing that in the end, Elijah is one of the two men in Scripture we read of who never died. Elijah wants to die, he never dies. As we'll see later, that's hardly... Do you remember him going up to heaven in a whirlwind? That's hardly the departure of a conceited coward, is it? Taken up to heaven in a chariot. But for now, see him here, under the broom tree in the wilderness, wanting to die. And the reason why, because he loved God, my friends. That is what is at the essence of this. He loved God. He cherished God's word. He craved God's glory. Jezebel's harsh response to Carmel's climatic events, it hurt him. It hurt him so badly. He sat there bruised. He sat there broken by it. But we thank God that he says in his word, a bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's really the title of next week's sermon, God willing. I'm not saying Elijah was right to ask God to die. He wasn't. I'm not saying Elijah's thinking wasn't to some extent irrational as he fled south. I think it was. I'm not saying that this is a flawless character. He is. He has flaws. But I do believe that what really lay behind this man's depressed spirit here was his zeal for the Lord. His love for God. You know, we might get downcast. I'm sure many of us do, and we get depressed. But if we're honest, isn't it often us that's at the centre of our depression? It's our name, our needs. But as far as Elijah was concerned, it was the honour of God's name, or rather the lack of honour being shown to him. And it's that which sent him under. And to that end, I suggest to you that even in his position, he is a challenge to our complacency. He's consistently challenged us, whether standing before Ahab on Mount Carmel, whether kneeling in prayer as we saw last week, or even now sitting under a broom tree. This man keeps challenging me. And I hope he challenges you. I'm not saying he's to be copied here. I'm saying he's a challenge to us here. His zeal for the Lord. A man so jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And I pray that such a jealous zeal would lie at the heart of our lives, my friends. That our thoughts, that our words, that our actions, yes, even our emotions, the whole lot, would be under the influence of this jealousy for the Lord, the God of hosts. I mean, look out there, look at our land. Look at our leaders. Where is the honour due to the name of God? It's being trampled underfoot. But we need to begin here, don't we? where is the honour due to his name here? In my heart. In your heart, people whom he has convinced and converted. Where is the honour due to his name? In our hearts. I pray that our prayer, our desire here at Emmanuel, mine and yours, will be summed up in these words of Charles Wesley. I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward, to thee and thy great name, a jealous, just concern for thine immortal praise, a pure desire that all may learn and glorify thy grace, that we would be men and women very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Amen.